Imagine you live in the desert. Water is precious, difficult to come by. Your family and livestock depend on its very presence for life. The Lord has blessed you, though, for you have a well dug a generation before that generously supplies this need. Your neighbor, however, is stirred with envy by your abundance and by what your well represents, so much so that he wishes you didn't have it. So he takes it away, filling your well to the brim with dirt. How do you respond? What's your tendency in situations like this? Do you fight or do you lay down your arms? Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seamell continues with our study in the book of Genesis, in which we see this very scenario play out in the life of Isaac. And it is through this narrative that we see that whether we choose to be fighters or pacifists is not really the issue. The issue is the attitude of our hearts, our understanding of the gospel, and whether or not we really trust God. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, July 2nd, 2017. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, The Wells of Promise.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. As we continue our study through the book of Genesis, when last we were together, we looked at the first 17 verses of chapter 26. And in this chapter, which is the only chapter in the book of Genesis dedicated to the life of Isaac, we'll look at, as we've seen last time, the blessings that God has given to Isaac, even in the midst of Isaac's sinfulness. And of course, specifically, I'm speaking about this pattern in which Isaac follows Abraham as his father in lying and telling his neighbors that Rebekah, his wife, is actually his sister because he's in fear of his life. But as we pick it up this morning in verse 18, we see a more mature Isaac, and that's what comes into view for us. Last time, Isaac was dealing, just a reminder, dealing with struggles with the Philistines. He was in the land of the Philistines. They were envious of Isaac's great wealth. You know, even during the year of famine, Isaac planted his crops. It grew 100-fold with the Lord's blessing. And so what they did was they filled Isaac's wells, or the wells of Abraham, up with earth. And so we join Isaac as he's redigging the wells of his father. That's where we pick up the story this morning, Genesis 26, beginning in verse 18. Sorry, I'm realizing I'm not even in the right book myself here. All right, then Isaac dug again the wells of water, which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well flowing, flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Essek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzah, the Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write his eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. How do you respond to conflict around you? Are you the type that always meets force with force? Can you control your tongue? For some of us, it comes quite natural for us to respond in a more hard way. It's quite natural for us to get ramped up, to get agitated easily. What we call personality, God calls sin. And therefore, we're left without excuse. And when we look at our passage this morning, we find areas in Isaac's life that are really worthy of our emulation. In verses 18 to 22, we see this conflict that arises between Isaac and the Philistines in whose land he lived. And we know that the Philistines are envious of Isaac. We saw that last week when we looked at verse 14. They're envious of his prosperity. They filled with earth the wells of his father. Furthermore, the only reason that the passage starts off in verse 18 with Isaac redigging the wells, can you imagine, is because his neighbors, who supposedly you and your neighbors are supposed to be good to each other, his neighbors are filling it with earth in this land where he's got livestock and his family is and so forth. And so they do that. Why? Because they do that to spite Isaac. And so imagine what it would be like for a moment to live in Isaac's shoes in such a condition as that. He's rebuilding what had been lost in honor of his father Abraham, and he names the wells the same names that his father Abraham gave them. Look what happens as we look in verse 19 through 21. It says here, "But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, 'The water's ours.' He named the well Esek because they contended with him. Then they dug another well and they quarreled over it, and so he named it Sitna. And Isaac's servants therefore dig two wells." And now remember, this is a desert environment. And that means that water is just about everything to your life. If you don't have water, you die. If you don't have water, your family dies. If you don't have water, all of your livestock will die. And so it's a big deal when you find water. And there's no telling how many wells they tried and no water came to get to the well that they dug and water appears. And so there's much rejoicing when water is found. The Philistines, they show up and they quarrel with the herdsmen of Isaac. And this happens twice. Isaac names the well Esek. Then he names the well Sitna, meaning contention, meaning hatred. That's exactly what was going on at this point. Now this is, you know, we read this, I don't know, maybe if you're like me, you just kind of think like an old Western, you know, because, you know, it would be like watching an old Western, except it would be a really junk one. Because as we're reading this, you know, you've got livestock, they're battling over water rights. That was always the plot, wasn't it? I mean, livestock, water rights, land rights, and there's like a woman involved somewhere. And, you know, that's all the cowboy movies had the same plot. And now what Isaac does here, though, is not the way the plot line is supposed to carry out. At least in our minds. You know, when I grew up watching Westerns, you know, the Philistines are supposed to show up, and they, of course, they bring all their hired guns with them, and then it's Isaac, and Isaac is there, and he's alone, and he's supposed to stand there all alone, and he's supposed to have his hat down low, and his guns slung low, and then the Philistines are supposed to demand the well. And what's Isaac supposed to do at that point? We all know what's supposed to happen. He's supposed to spit that tobacco juice from his mouth, from that quid he's carrying at his lip. And he's supposed to, you know, say something like, are you guys going to pull them pistols or are you going to whistle Dixie? And then it's supposed to happen. And you can't help with our backgrounds coming to the text with that. That's the baggage that we have. And so the complaint is often made when they read this, if folks say, well, Isaac, he's just a pacifist. That's the complaint made. And I don't think that's what's happening at all. This is the aim of the Christian living among the unbelieving world, and it is to live in peace as much as it is within our power to do so. Like it or not, these are Isaac's neighbors. And, you know, I'm not naturally a trusting person. And our family, you know, maybe it's cursed in that sense, but we're not trusting people normally. You know, my brother-in-law, David, back there was a police officer. My other brother-in-law is a police officer. Arnold and I, for years, were law enforcement trainers and anti-terrorism force protection instructors and so forth. And so as a family, as a whole, we're not very trusting. And when you are instructing those whose job it is to deal with hostile people, you don't teach them to be trusting. You teach them to be wary, to always be looking out, not to trust anyone, to assume that everyone's there and it's going to do you harm. You want people to have that attitude if you're training them to be in that position. You want them to stay safe. You want them to be a hard target. You want someone to look upon them and say, well, I'd really rather go somewhere else. You know, we used to tell students to, you know, be polite, be professional, but have a plan to take this guy out. And so it's taken considerable effort to be the smiling, friendly guy you see before you today. That was not a joke. The Bible doesn't teach pacifism by any means. Calls you to defend your homes, to defend your family, to defend your country, and yet we should be desirous of establishing peace as often as we can have it. And so my tendency when I read this is to look at this and just think, man, he should have just handled this, you know, differently, you know, because, man, I would have okay corralled it right there. But I step back and I realize, you know, I'm misreading this. It's my sinfulness that's coming through. This morning, you might not know, but we have 4 visitors from Chicago. And it reminded me that last year, Celeste and I were at a pastor's retreat up in Northern Washington. There was a man that came in that had an inner city ministry for years and years in Chicago. And Chicago right now, there's very nice areas and there's areas where it's very high crime. And it can be a very, very scary place to live. And this man was in this situation. This was probably 20, 30 years ago. But in all major cities, there's always these areas. And he was, you know, here's this guy. He's as white as the moon. And he moves into the inner city of Chicago. He moves specifically, purposely into what could be described as an all-black neighborhood. And the first thing that he wanted to do was break down these barriers, these tensions. And so he really felt that he was going to struggle unless he made himself vulnerable. And so he prayed that God would give him wisdom in how to proceed. And so what he did was he went to introduce himself to his neighbors. And of course, all of his neighbors looked at him and thought, this guy is just crazy. And he went over and he introduced himself soon after arriving with his wife and his children. And he went to his neighbor's home and he said, look, we're neighbors. I want to give you the key to my home because I want to look after you and your family. And I want to ask that you would look out for me and my family. And I travel a lot and I'd just love to know that I could call you up and that if my family wasn't there, that you could go into my home and check on everything and make sure that everything would be fine, that I'd be able to call you in case of an emergency. And this man looked at him just incredulous. Just could not believe that somebody, in one sense, he was just flabbergasted that somebody would be so foolish because there was no relationship there. He had just met him. And at the other hand, it was something that brought down these walls, these barriers, and he realized that this man was truly an honest man. That this man was vulnerable with his neighbors, and it brought them very close. It was risky, but it was something that God used to establish trust with him and those who lived near him. And when I heard that, I was immediately convicted. Because, you know, I walked away realizing that my mentality is often selfishly looking at how do I just protect me? How do I protect my own? How do I position myself or defend our family? Or, you know, looking at it all from the sense of establishing myself in every situation. Please hear what I'm saying. I'm not pacifism. Of course, you could protect your family and so forth. But the question is, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Is it desirous of showing love for your neighbor or only of protecting yourself? Is your heart, what's your priority? On what's the normal side, let's say, in which you fall? And when I see Isaac here, I see a man that did all that was possible to maintain peace. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 12. He said, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why doesn't the Christian take revenge? Because that's God's job. We don't have to get even. Our job is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. When we try to get even, what we're really saying is, God, your justice is not good enough for me. I can't be satisfied if only your wrath is poured out. I also need to pour out my own wrath to satisfy me. In other words, if someone is unrepentant and God's wrath is upon them and God punishes them for eternity in hellfire, you somehow feel that that's not good enough for you and that your wrath hasn't been quenched. The irony is that we too deserve the wrath of God. That apart from Christ Jesus, that would be our state. And the thing is, whatever your neighbor or this person has done to you, your guilt before God is far greater. Meaning that your sins against God is greater than any person's sins against you. That makes sense? But what we're talking about here is not being quarrelsome. We're not even talking about revenge per se. But certainly Isaac would have felt wrong as they filled in the wells that his father had dug with earth. And so there could have been a desire for revenge. But in the very least, there would have been a reason for anger. But a soft word turns away wrath. And Paul reminds us, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And I think that's exactly what Isaac did here. Now, here's something else I want you to think about. In arid climates, a well is a big thing. It's huge. We don't understand that. We live in the Pacific Northwest. We have no idea what that means. One of the biggest problems that we have on our property is that water just keeps bubbling out of the ground. I'm serious. If it was oil, I'd be driving a lot nicer car. We literally have springs that just all of a sudden just come pouring out of the ground. And, you know, I have a sump pump in my basement that pumps year-round, or water would seep in through the concrete. Year-round, even in the driest of seasons, it's pumping constantly to keep the water out of our basement. Our well, where we obtain drinking water, is 4 feet deep. You can't even call it a well. And it produces 60 gallons of water per minute. More than the entire state of California. I'm just kidding. But you can run sprinklers in Washington year round, Western Washington year round. Nobody cares. You can wash your car and then you take the hose and you just throw it on the ground and let the water go. And no neighbor's going to drive past you and look at you in a foul way. But if you live in Southern California, where I used to live, and you know what it's like to have the governor put a state of emergency because of drought. And everyone is constantly vigilant for the care of water. That if you were to drive by and your neighbor was letting the hose run, you would look at that person as if they were purposely hurting your own family. Where you have to think that you don't run the dishwasher, and you don't run the washing machine until it is absolutely full. Where you limit you put in low flow shower heads and you limit your showers to 3 minutes. You know, you get wet, you soap up, and then the water goes off. You know, you structure it that way. You don't run the water when you brush your teeth. See, you don't see that. We don't live like that. We don't think, oh, you know, you should only water your lawn in the morning and in the evening, you know, so that the sun doesn't dry up all the water you just put. We don't think like that. Water to us is not precious. And so when there's a well, that well in a desert environment became as a monument to the person that dug it. It was a sign of wealth. And these, and when those monuments are in the name of the godly, what do the ungodly do? They do whatever it takes to tear them down. One author wrote, "Malice and treachery of wicked men would put out the name and possessions of saints after decease." You know, when I read that, I saw a correlation that I don't think I ever would have seen. I think I just would have missed. Because to fill in the wells of Abraham wasn't just to spite Isaac. It wasn't just because they were jealous of Isaac, but it destroys the legacy of Abraham and Abraham's God in the land of the Philistines. The water was life, and that water would forever be tied to the name of Abraham and Abraham's God. You have to see that. You start to realize that every generation of Christian must engage in that same battle. You know, the world is busy in every culture to erase the influence of the gospel. You know, and it's complete irony, because the reason why you have the freedom to do so, the reason why slavery ended, the reason why that you have freedom as an American, or that you could see freedoms across areas like in Europe and places like that, is because of the establishment of the gospel and how the gospel affects the thinking of people. Because there, God tells us that He has created man in His image. And it starts off with that. And it affects everything we do as a culture. And so the irony is when the culture tries to, in the freedom the gospel gives, tries to erase the presence of the gospel. And we probably can't see that any more clearly than in the moral revolution in our own country. In the culture that's around us, where our liberty and our fruits of our system of government that directly stems from the Christian worldview, that those that have been established by those that have labored difficult times before us. And when you see this moral revolution, and you know, with militant atheism and the homosexual lobby and so forth, and we see that really it is filling the wells with earth, the wells that our forefathers have dug. You see the correlation. And so the answer for us is to really follow the example of Isaac, to do our effort to sweat and re-digging the wells, and to give them the same name that our fathers have gave them. To think that we as Christians would learn how very difficult it is to redig a well. You know, who would have thought that we would have been digging spadeful after spadeful in, you know, even a generation ago, in trying to just redefine and bring a definition back to marriage as one man and one woman? I don't think that we would have saw that well being filled up a generation ago. It's amazing to see that even these seemingly incidental portions of narrative that we read in the Bible have so much application for us in any time, in any culture. I don't believe that this is any stretch of application. I think this is something that's obvious in our own country, direct correlation to what Isaac is doing. Now look what happens in verse 22. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." In other words, Isaac recognized the providence of God, and as God directed him, even in the midst of the hardships that he was experiencing. Any of you that have had experience with horses, there is a saying that must be known by any who are going to be effective horse trainers, and that is that you need to make the right thing easy and the wrong thing hard, or the wrong thing difficult. And so you reward a horse by even the slightest try, and you make the horse sweat for anything you don't want it to do. And if you try, for instance, to load a horse into a trailer and it doesn't want to go, then you just make it sweat and sweat and sweat until its head is torn toward the trailer, and then you let it rest. And eventually the horse thinks, you know, that place that I don't want to go is looking really good. I think actually I do want to go there about now. And you look at Isaac. Everywhere Isaac goes, what does he meet? Opposition. Opposition. To the point where he names it strife. He names it contention. He names it hatred. And Isaac, realizing he has a wherewithal to note that this was God directing him, that God had finally brought him to a place of peace, that had made room for him in the land. And for us, that we need to realize that God is, even in our lives, always directing our path. And God often uses difficulty, just as he does those times of smooth sailing. And so don't think that that when he's driving you with the storm, that he's left you, that he's taken his eye off of you. It is often at those points where God is directing you the most. Okay, we really do need to move on. I could have really just stayed there for a while. But in this next section, we see that God reiterates the promises of God. And we see this in verses 23 to 25. Then when he went up from there to Beersheba, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When we read this account, it's important for us to realize that these guys are human. They have our same emotions. They have our same thoughts, and they have the same feelings that we would have. You know, we sometimes think that they're just these spiritual giants that don't, you know, they put their pants on one leg at a time. If they wore pants, they didn't, but you get the idea. And so in this time, as Isaac is being harassed by his neighbors, he, like us, would be experiencing frustration. And in recognition, though, of God's providence, you know, it's at last that God has made room for him. And it was more like, finally, God has made room for me in this land. You see what I'm saying? There's a distinct possibility that Isaac, like us, would be in a state of frustration up until now. God knows our frame. God knows exactly what we need, when we need it. And for most of us, it is in the midst of trials, when our attention is drawn away from God, that we need God to remind us. And this is what God is doing in the life of Isaac. God is coming to him, renewing the covenant that he made with Abraham, but he's doing it right in the midst of Isaac experiencing all of these troubles. How many times have you perhaps been discouraged or frustrated, and you go to maybe the Psalms to realize, because in the Psalms, perhaps more than any other book of the Bible, it captures the feelings that we have as humans. And the psalmist is crying out in song, and we relate to that. Listen to Psalm 42, just a portion of it. So the psalmist asks, why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. Now I am deeply discouraged, but I will remember you, even from distant Mount Hermon, the source of the Jordan, from the land of Mount Mizar. I hear the tumult of the raging seas as your waves and surging tides sweep over me. But each day the Lord pours his unfailing love upon me, and through each night I sing his songs, praying to God who gives me life. O God, my rock, I cry, why have you forgotten me? Why must I wander around in grief, oppressed by my enemies? Their taunts break my bones. They scoff, where is this God of yours? Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. It's beautiful. And so Isaac is in this state, and God comes to him and he says, I am the God of your father, Abraham. I am with you. He tells him, do not fear. God tells him, whenever you read do not fear in the Bible, it's because somebody's afraid. That's why when an angel appears to men, that's the thing that the angels say the most, don't fear, get up. Right? The covenant promises are made by an unchanging God. And they're given again, and they're pronounced again to each subsequent generation. The word of God is for us today, like it was for our fathers and our forefathers. Years later, after the Israelites are the captives of the Egyptians, God would go to Moses and say, I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And even those patriarchs, they were gone. God remains the God of the living. He remains the God of the living because Isaac, or even at that time of Moses, Isaac and Abraham and Jacob, they were alive. They were alive with God awaiting the resurrection. And God appears to Moses and he says, I am God. He's the God of the living. Also notice that Isaac builds an altar to the Lord. Now you may read that and not think anything of it. Here the Philistines are filling the wells of Abraham with earth, trying to erase any legacy of God in the land of the Philistines. And in the religion of the Philistines, when they, as they worship their god Dagon, and really all of these man-made, human-made religions. Even in every false religion of our day, man attempts to some way find a way to God. That's what all religions attempt to do, all man-made religions. And when you have an altar, or whether it's the altar of the work of your life, you try by your own sacrifice to somehow earn your way to God. And in these early religions, it was through many times human sacrifice or animal sacrifice that they attempted to work or somehow sacrifice enough to make themselves worthy of God. But here, in a land surrounded by people who built altars to reach up to God, we have something completely different. When all of his neighbors hoped that their sacrifice, that their work would somehow be costly enough to earn favor, all of these religions, work your way to God, and somehow here is Isaac. And Isaac, God appears to him. God reaches down. That's what Christianity is about. God stoops to save you. And your reaching to God is in vain. Your reaching to God is not only in vain, but it hasn't helped you in the least. And sometimes your reaching is actually running away from God. The Bible says your righteousness is as filthy rags. God comes. God stoops. God raises those that are dead in sin. God lifts those that are fallen in sin. So pay particular attention to the altar in the Old Testament. Here you have Isaac, and he's surrounded by those that are hostile to him. He's in contention with his neighbors, and God finally makes a place of peace for Isaac. We think of the 23rd Psalm, God prepares a table before him in the presence of his enemies. The clearest example of that being, of course, the Lord's Supper as Christ instituted it, dipping his hand in the same bowl as Judas, his betrayer. But here God prepares a place for Isaac, surrounded by his persecutors. And in this peace that God has brought him, God now comes to him and God reiterates the covenant that God had given to his father Abraham. And listen, in response to that, Isaac builds an altar. God brings Noah to safety. After the flood, what does Noah do? He builds an altar to the Lord. Genesis 12, God brings Abraham to the land of promise and establishes a covenant with him. What does Abraham do? He builds an altar in response. The point is that in Christianity, sacrifice in the Old Testament is never purchasing a relationship with God. The reason for that is that it is not the life of the animal that's required. It's the life of the man that God requires. The patriarchs never could sacrifice enough to earn God's favor. But it was what we see here. God meets them. God stoops and man responds. Every other religion in the world is trying to climb to God by works. Christianity teaches you that your works are tainted with sin, that your righteousness is filthy rags, and therefore God must provide the sacrifice. God must provide the righteousness in order for you to be saved. Don't miss that. And then in this next section, we see this covenant that Abimelech creates with Isaac in verses 26 through 31. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzah and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "Well, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done you nothing but good and sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." And of course, Isaac has a feast with them and they take this oath together. But this isn't the first time. This isn't the first time that the Philistines have covenanted with Isaac, because this was done before, at the time during the days of Abraham. They had a covenant with Abraham that would have included Isaac as Abraham's son. And many years previous, Abimelech and Phicol, now this would have been a different Abimelech. Abimelech and Phicol are titles. Okay, Phicol, the commander of the military, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. They had gone to Abraham. In fact, turn with me back to Genesis 20. Turn to the left for a few chapters. Genesis 20, this is where Abraham tells Sarah, his wife, to lie, to say that she's just his sister because he's in fear of his life. That's, of course, where Isaac gets the idea and uses that same lie later. But look at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 20. "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled near Kadesh in Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, 'She's my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.'" Well, Abimelech eventually restores Sarah. And in verse 8, we read, "So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What have you encountered that you have done this thing?' And Abraham said, 'Because I thought surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife.'" And then in Genesis 21, we find a similar situation to what we've been reading about in Genesis 26. And this took place soon after Isaac was born. And Abraham is now traveling through the land of the Philistines. And so soon after Sarah gives birth, we read this, Genesis 21, verse 22. "Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I've shown you, you will show me in the land in which you have sojourn.'" And so the covenant includes their offspring. You see that? And so one of the items of grievance is this well of water, specifically the well in Bathsheba. And in Genesis, so if you turn back to Genesis 26, the Lord makes room for Isaac. Where does Isaac go? Verse 23 tells us he goes up to Beersheba. And what does he do there? He builds an altar. That's where Abimelech and Phicol come to. Here's the irony. Abimelech and Phicol go to Isaac. They stand next to the tree that Abraham planted in response to the covenant that he had made with the Philistines a generation before. They look at the well of water that Abraham dug in response to the covenant he had made with the Philistines a generation before. And they have the audacity to say to him, "We've been good to you." This is in the same place. And it said they've already broken the covenant that Abraham had made with them. They had already broken it. They had been persecuting him. They had been arguing with him about water rights. And Isaac could have at that point said, "Look, you've already proved yourself scoundrels." He doesn't do it. He covenants with them. And why are they renewing it? They're renewing this because God is faithful to Isaac, just as God has been faithful to Abraham. And he's blessing Isaac as well. And even though God's covenant never was forsaken or ended, God renews it with Isaac, evidence that God's favor continues in the life of the patriarchs. And what do? They feast. God again prepares a table for Isaac in the presence of his enemies. But it doesn't end there. Look at verses 32 and 33. God blesses Isaac. It says, "Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told them about the well which they had dug. And they said, 'We have found water.' So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." Now remember, there had already been a well back there in Abraham's day. I'm not sure if they redug the well or if they discovered another well. I like to think that they redug it, and that the episode here ends in this period of restoration. Restoration of the covenant with God. Restoration of the covenant with Abimelech and the Philistines. Restoration of the well as God is bringing hope to a new generation. God's blessing on the life of Isaac. But the chapter ends in grief. Verses 34 and 35. "When Esau," this is Isaac's firstborn, "was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah." The character sketch of Esau continues. You'll recall back in Genesis 25, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Esau comes in from the field. He's famished. He's hungry. His brother's got a pot of stew on the stove, and he says, "Give me some of that red stuff." And his brother says, no, he refuses. He says, "Sell me your birthright, and I'll give you some stew." And so, despising his birthright, Esau sells it. He's a man, he didn't care about the family business. He was a man, he didn't care about the family name. And here in chapter 26, we just see more of the same. The man who despises his birthright and sells it for stew now despises the Lord, despises his parents, and takes not one but two heathen women as wives. It's often said there's no pain like kid pain. And every parent knows that when you experience it, or even if you don't and you see another parent going through it, how often have we heard that familiar story? And sometimes I run into people I haven't seen in months and, you know, "Hey, how you doing?" You just got these brief conversations and their heart just floods, pouring out what's going on in their life and how everything is going wrong, and it's always because of their children. They're pouring their heart out because of their children and their grandchildren who are maybe not walking with the Lord, and it's grieving them, and they just can't wait to finally meet another Christian and they can say, "Please pray for me." And here's Isaac, knowing about Abraham, who had traveled 500 miles, sent a servant to secure Isaac a wife, a God-fearing woman. Isaac would love to do the same for his sons. But here is his son, his firstborn, who comes to him with not one but two God-hating women as wives. There's nothing that will turn a young man's heart away from the Lord quicker than a God-hating woman. Many a young man doesn't realize how deadly are the ways of a God-hating woman. Yeah, seemingly, they think that she's unhostile maybe towards Christianity, but there is no gray. She either loves the Lord or she hates the Lord. That's what the Bible tells us. You're either yoked appropriately or you're unevenly yoked. Years ago, there was a man who attended this church. He was a woodsman, of you could say, spent many times in the field, and he would tell us stories about the different things that he learned. And one of the things he told us that I found interesting was he told us about the creativity of a coyote pack. And he said this, you know, apparently the word wily is an appropriate word to describe the animal, but he says that in times of famine, the pack would send female coyotes to lure unsuspecting dogs into the woods. And these dogs, these domestic dogs, would be lured away from the safety of their fences and the safety of their ropes and harnesses and things that people had put on them to protect them. And these dogs would be lured away through the charms of the coyote. And you have these labs and these retrievers and these shepherds who think that they finally, you know, their dreams have come true. And what's pronounced to them is finally freedom and pleasure, only to be met with the teeth of the pack. The parent, it's not necessarily the hardships that they fear their child will experience, but really what they grieve is the hardness of their child's heart. In other words, we're only led astray by our own inward desires. When you have a son like Esau, a son that rejects the family and pursues his own pleasures, it's not ultimately the family that he's rejected. He's rejected the God of the family, rejected the Lord. And for parents, there's nothing more grievous. And so Isaac and Rebekah here, they're deeply grieved by Esau. And we see further evidence of the utter folly of Isaac in favoring this son. Let me close with the New Testament's description of Esau. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 writes, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he had found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." And so even Isaac, who labored to redig the wells of his father and reestablish the names that his father had spoken over these places, and the legacy that he saw, his firstborn son, was that of rebellion. And it brought him grief and reminds us that only God can change hearts. It reminds us that unless the Lord build the house, the builder labors in vain. And unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Let's always look to the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, what a interesting passage for us to study. So many things in the life of Isaac that really are worthy of our emulation. As we look and we see our own hearts and we wonder if we would have been as gracious as Isaac in dealing with his ungodly neighbors who wanted nothing but his harm, who were his enemies and who caused strife and contention in his life. And yet he did his best to live amongst them with peace. Lord, give us a heart like that. Let us always look to maintain peace with those that are around us, that we may bring to them the gospel of peace. And Lord, also, what grief we see in so many lives as we see young people that their hearts are are torn away after the passions of this world. And we do pray for parents, Lord, many whom we know, some that may be in this room that see as their children go astray. We pray, Lord, for you to draw their hearts back to yourself. We pray, Lord, for wisdom and direction for parents as they lead and as they guide and do their best in taking their children to you and passing on the good news in a new generation. We praise you and we thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.